Open your Bibles to Genesis 29, beloved. Genesis 29, and we're going to look at the story of Jacob getting his wives and see the grace and the discipline of the Lord behind it. Let's stand together as we read from the Word tonight. We're going to read verses 1 through 30, and then we'll come back and take a look at it. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone in the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." And while he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you." What's the laugh for? The way I said it? Sorry. But he did, right? I don't even know where I am. I can't find it now. There we go. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you with certainty that every story in your word holds with it promise to grow us in grace and in godliness. And we trust that's true, Lord God, of this text. I pray, Father God, that you will grant to us wisdom. You will grant to us understanding. You grant to us a glimpse, Lord God, of how it is that you deal with those that are your children. And I pray, Father God, that you would grant us wisdom to understand all that takes place in the life of Jacob here. God, we trust in you. We believe that it is your purpose not only to save your people, but to make us more and more into the image of Christ. And Father, we know that discipline is required in order to do that. And so I pray, Father God, you would help us to see from your perspective, that you would help us to understand from your perspective, your work of discipline in Jacob's life here. God, we commit this time to you. We pray that you would just grant us grace and understanding of your word. I pray that you would grant me unction. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, Father God, and speak through me for your glory and for your praise. We just commit this time to you. I pray that you would bless the reading and the study of your word. I ask these things in Christ's blessed and perfect name. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. When last we saw Jacob, he was in a really good place. The last time we saw Jacob, he's in Bethel. He's worshiping. He is committing himself to the service of God. God had appeared to him in a dream and had joined himself to Jacob and promised to be with him, promised to bless him and care for him and bring him back safely to the promised land. He'd given to him the blessing of Abraham and firmly established Jacob in the covenant line. It was an amazing time where before, you know, when Jacob would speak of Yahweh God, he referred to him as, you know, your God, your Lord, when he was speaking to his father Isaac. Now he could say, God is my God. Yahweh is my God. He'd seen the vision of the stairway into heaven and he'd received God's promise of his sovereign presence and of his gracious provision, of his faithful protection. Jacob then had responded with worship and the commitment of himself as much as he could understand what that meant to God. He was in a good place. He's in a happy place. This is a good thing that's going on. It's a heady time for Jacob. But what Jacob doesn't understand is this. He doesn't yet understand that God's blessing requires God's discipline. He doesn't understand that yet. That God's blessing requires God's discipline, his shaping and his molding. God's blessings always come with God's discipline. Mark this down. Mark this down. To bless us and to use us to bless others, God has to break us of our self-reliance. He has to break us of dependence upon our flesh. He has to break us of dependence upon our supposed strength so that he receives all of the glory. God's got to break us of ourselves. He's got to break us of being impressed with who we are. He has to break us of the old patterns of living that used to characterize us before he took possession of us as his own. God has to do that. If God leaves us on our own after he saves us, then, beloved, we don't change. God's got to change us. He transforms us. That's what he's got to do. And so to bless us and to make us a blessing, God's got to break us. He has to break us. And to shape us and to grow us into Christ's likeness, to strengthen our faith and to make us holy, God has to discipline us. I want you to remember again those words from the writer of Hebrews. These are vitally important words, and they're written in large print over the life of Jacob in these next 20 years. These words starting in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see it? Here's the key. With the blessing of sonship comes a father who is intent on shaping and molding and disciplining his children for his glory. Jacob needs to be trained. And because Jacob is particularly strong-willed, we're going to see that Jacob's training is going to take a while. No doubt that when Jacob departs Bethel, here's what he's thinking. When he departs Bethel, here's what he's thinking. He's saying, I'll just go to Haran. I'll go and I'll find Laban's house, and surely I'll just take one of Laban's daughters for a wife, and I'll head back to Beersheba in the comforts of my home. It'll happen quick. It won't take much time at all. I'll be back home at Beersheba in no time. But God's got other plans. As great as the experience of Bethel was, as great as it was, as awesome as it was, it's just the beginning. Jacob's training in Haran is going to be 20 long years, and these 20 years are going to tell the story of the transformation of Jacob from ambitious, self-reliant, self-confident, immature believer to a man of true and humble faith. So I want us to go back. Let's start in verse 1 and we'll trace our way through this story. The first thing we look at is a well and a woman. Take a look at it. Moses writes, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." Now we can't see this in the English, but it's important to see it in the Hebrew. And the Hebrew literally says that Jacob lifted up his feet. And it's a really strange sort of expression in Hebrew. It's an unusual expression. And what it is meant to convey is this, is that Jacob has a new spring in his step. He's got a lightness in his step. Coming out of Bethel, there's sort of this confidence about Jacob that everything's going to work out for good. He feels as if he's got a new lease on life, a new spring in his step, looking to the future. He's not running for his life anymore. Now he's on a quest to go find a wife. You know, so it's that idea. It's the idea that after he meets with God at Bethel, there's sort of this feeling in Jacob like, man, things are just going to be wonderful and great and awesome. This is great. You know, I've kind of escaped everything that's happened in the past. This is awesome. And so he takes off to go to Haran. And a lot of time is condensed, I want you to see, between verse 1 and the following verses. Jacob's traveling to Haran. That's 400 miles from Bethel. That's a long way, okay? It's a major journey for him, and it doesn't happen overnight. So the lead into these next verses is something like this. After many days of traveling, Jacob arrives in Haran. And he plans to stay there, again, for just a few months, find a wife, and go back to Beersheba. Get in, get out, get home, right? That's the idea. Not quite. Look what happens. As he looked, verse 2, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone in the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." Exclamation point. They knew she was good looking. He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go. Pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Now, I want you to just think about this for a moment, okay? I want you to get the picture. God's providence is clearly evident here. God's providence in Jacob's life is clearly evident here, isn't it? Just as he had with Abraham's servant many years before, God directs Jacob to a well in the middle of nowhere near to his uncle Laban's tent. But this is where the similarities start to come apart. Instead of seeing similarities to the journey of Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, we're going to start seeing some glaring differences. And the glaring difference that we first see is this, the lack of prayerfulness on the part of Jacob. We saw great prayerfulness on the part of Abraham's servant when he was coming to find a bride for Isaac. But we see a lack of Godwardness in Jacob right here. The servant's faith was obvious. The servant's faith was very clear. He speaks of God continually. He's always drawing the attention of the people he's speaking to back to God. He even does it with Laban and with Nahor, who don't seem to be worshipers of God to begin with. He's a guy that was continually coming back to God. His faith was obvious. In fact, remember, Moses made much of the fact that he was prayerful in every step of the way, speaking to God continually, arriving at the well in a prayerful spirit and asking the Lord to bless him on his errand. And when Rebecca arrived, he sort of had sort of a plan for what he wanted to see, to know that she was the right one and, you know, looking and learning of her character, whether or not she had the spiritual quality to make a wife for Isaac. Not so with Jacob. Not so with Jacob. Jacob's forgetful of God. It's amazing. In 400 miles, he forgets God. Fresh off his encounter with God at Bethel, he arrives at this well confident and sure of himself. He's kind of cocksure. It's what we see a lot of in Jacob. And what we understand is that he hasn't really learned true humility yet. Born of a spirit of love and gratitude towards God. That sense of dependence upon God and submission to him. We don't see that in Jacob yet. What we are reminded of, in fact, is this, is that in the life of faith, real godliness, it doesn't come all at once. It's a process. It doesn't come all at once. And Jacob, when we look at him, is an extremely immature believer here at best. In fact, some commentators will go so far as to question whether or not he's really even saved. I'm not going to get into that because I think that's not even profitable, okay? We know that he's a patriarch. We know that he is saved at some point. God is obviously working in his life. The providential hand of God is evident in Jacob's life, okay? But he's got a lot to learn. As he comes to this well, it's not the same well that Abraham's servant came to. Remember, that well was located outside the city where the women came to draw drinking water. Instead, this is sort of like a cistern, okay? And it's where the sheep would drink directly. And it's a well that's covered, obviously, by this great big large stone, which was used basically to keep it from being polluted, keep it from getting sand and stuff, all that in it. I mean, they would roll the stone over. Also, it was to sort of keep it for the use of certain, you know, tribes and certain flocks, certain servants, or certain shepherds, you know, when they would gather together at the appropriate time and roll the stone away. So these shepherds, probably young men, sit waiting at the well for the time when they would water their sheep, and they're not going to water their sheep before Rachel gets there. Because they'd like to see Rachel. So Jacob engages these guys in well, you know that, because they know when she shows up. Oh, here she comes, right? So Jacob gets him into a conversation. He wants to find out about him. There's a point. There's a reason for his questions. First of all, he wants to know how far he is from his destination. So he asks where they're from, right? And they're like, well, we're from Haran. So he lets them know, all right, I'm close to Haran. That's good news. And then that question about Laban's welfare, how he's doing, you know, that's not just small talk. He's got a real interest here in Laban's health and wealth and resources and offspring. Okay? He's got a real interest in that. To some degree, the success of his journey is dependent here upon the shepherd's reply. If he hears from them, oh, Laban died. Or, oh, Laban lost everything. Oh, Laban's great. He's got 7 sons and no daughters. It's not going to work out real good, right? So it's really dependent on what the response is going to be. So not only does he find out that Laban is doing well, he finds out that he has a daughter. And she's on her way. And then he asks the question, behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Gather, water the sheep, and go and pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, and then we water the sheep. In parentheses, what it should have said is, we don't ever go out in the field until we water our sheep when Rachel gets here. And what we see happen next here, I just got to tell you, is proof that evolution is garbage. Because men have not changed appreciably in thousands of years. I'm just telling you the truth. Watch what happens here. This is classic, right? Pick it up, verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Rachel shows up. And according to the testimony of the God who cannot lie, we know from verse 17 yet to come that she is beautiful. In form and appearance, she is an extremely desirable and beautiful young woman. She's a sight to behold. That's the idea here. That's how beautiful she is. And Jacob takes note of Rachel. In fact, I want you to notice this. It's very important. Jacob is an accomplished, you know, herdsman. He's an accomplished, you know, shepherd guy. I mean, overlooking the flocks of his father's herds and all that other stuff. And the first thing he notices is not the sheep. The first thing he notices is Rachel. And then the sheep. It's like the really good-looking girl in the really nice car. That's what's going on here. Right? And what happens next is classic. Seeing this beautiful woman, Jacob turns into He-Man. And he does what every guy does in the presence of a beautiful woman. I mean, it's what? What? What, Gretch? What'd you just say? You know it's true. You know how stupid guys get. I mean, not now once you're married and stuff, but like when you were, you know, looking for a wife, good looking woman comes around, your IQ drops 100 points. That's what goes on here. He turns into He-Man and he does what it should have taken several men to do. He single-handedly rolls the stone away. What a powerful, dashing man. Isn't it awesome? You can just picture the scene, can't you? I can picture it. I can picture this. Can you? Oh, hello. I did not see you there. Oh, I hope I did not scare you with my incredible display of strength. I have moved this stone from the well, all on my own. And now I will take your flocks over there and water them for you. I mean, you just know what he's doing. Did the whole Arnold thing. I mean, you know he did. That's exactly what happened. It's hilarious. You know what you really wish? You wish that Jacob would have gone over to the stone and been like, I can't do it. I mean, that would have been great, right? Don't worry, God will humble him later. But here's the point. He waters the fox. He's impressed with Rachel's being taken by her, right? And then he kisses Rachel, and he starts crying out loud. Not the best pickup line ever, but pretty effective, apparently. And the kiss is not what you're picturing, okay? It's not like he just walks up and plants one on her, like, mwah. He probably kisses her on both cheeks, you know, as is the manner of the culture and stuff. But it is, in fact, the only case we have in the Bible of a man kissing a woman who's not his mother or his wife. So, you know, he kisses her. Things are looking up for Jacob. I mean, he's just done this incredible feat of strength. He's kissed this beautiful woman. I mean, it's going well. So why does he start crying? Why does he weep aloud? It's probably, I think, an overflow of emotion. It's probably just, it just hits him in a wave. Like, he realizes how everything has just worked out. He's safely in Haran with his mom's relatives. One of his uncle's daughters, you know, happens to be a strikingly beautiful young lady. Everything's good. He's emotionally spent. He is sort of, you know, physically exhausted and generally overwhelmed. So he just weeps for joy. But notice something. In his weeping for joy, Jacob does not praise God. In his weeping for joy, in his being thankful that he's here, he does not praise God. He stands in great contrast to, again, Abraham's servant that came looking for Rebekah. We can't miss the lack of Godwardness in all of Jacob's actions here. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek God's face for wisdom and direction. We don't see him inquiring of the Lord regarding Rachel, as Abraham's servant did with Rebekah. He doesn't praise God or give thanks to God at all. It seems that Jacob is still attempting to be sovereign over his own life, taking things into his own hands and doing his own thing. He needs broken of his self-reliance and of his pride. So the story continues. It says, Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Jacob explains the situation, which is probably good since the crying might have thrown Rachel for a loop. He explains what's up. But again, notice, no reference, no record of Jacob talking about Bethel or referring to the Lord. In fact, it's shocking in its absence. At any rate, struck by what's taken place, Rachel runs to tell her dad the news. And next we see Jacob beginning his laboring for love. Look at this, starting in verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. I don't know, call me a cynic, but I just don't see Laban rushing out to see Jacob because of some filial affection. I don't see him running out there going, oh, look, my nephew's here. Can't wait to go see him. Knowing Laban from our last encounter with Laban, I think that he's thinking there's another windfall to be had from the estate of Abraham. He's smelling cash. And so he goes running out there to grab his nephew. As we're going to see, Laban's a guy that's in it for himself. I mean, he's no question about that. He's a dude that is in it for himself. Let me pick it up. It says, Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Now, I don't know exactly what he told him. There's no way of us knowing exactly what all these things were that he told him. But if it included the story of the events which led to his journey to Paddan Aram, including the deception of his father, it would certainly explain Laban's response, hey, you're just like me. At least we expect that he would have told him probably about his family and their health and told him about his sister Rebecca. And probably Jacob also would have mentioned that he came to seek a wife. But he gets to stay on. He stays on for a month. He does work around the property with all the sheep and everything for his uncle Laban. And as that month ensues, Jacob and Rachel are in close contact. You know, young love blooms. And Jacob establishes himself as a valuable and an able worker. He's worth something. And if you were to just take a snapshot picture of it right now, it would seem like, wow, Jacob has, he's really gotten away from, he's gotten away with everything that he did before. No consequences from his past sins. And, you know, everything seemed to work. Rebecca's scheme worked out, it appears. Jacob's received the blessing. Esau's murderous anger has been thwarted because he's gotten away. And Jacob has arrived safely in Haran. He's met the beautiful Rachel, and Laban's treating him like a son. It can't get any better than this. It's perfect, right? But here's the thing. Appearance doesn't always equal reality. God never lets his children sin and walk away without consequences. He forgives the eternal penalty of our sin when we trust in Christ. But he doesn't remove all the temporal consequences, because if he did, what would happen? We'd take sin lightly and not deal with its roots in our lives. And so God is going to begin to deal with the roots of Jacob's sin. And Laban is going to be the instrument. He's going to be the garden hoe to expose those roots. After about a month, Uncle Laban comes to Jacob with what sounds like a really generous offer. Laban's not clueless here. He sees an opportunity for himself. Look at it. It says, then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Oh, good old Uncle Laban. But notice he's already worked for a month without any wages. Laban didn't mention that. Part of Jacob's discipline begins. Jacob, who has never worked for anybody in his life, who is a herdsman or a cattleman or whatever you want to call him, but who had servants to do the really hard work, all of a sudden finds himself in sort of a reversal, doing hard labor. More than that, Laban knows exactly what the wages are that Jacob is going to want for working for him. This is not going to cost him anything out of his pocket. He knows what Jacob's going to want, and he's got a plan working in the back of his mind. Back of the text, verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now we've already been introduced to the gorgeous daughter, Rachel. Now we meet the oldest of Laban's daughters. The one with weak eyes, named Leah. And there's a great contrast that's being set up between these two daughters. Okay? Great contrast. We see it first in their names. Leah's name means either weary or cow. Take your pick. I mean, neither one of them is exactly attractive. Leah's name means weary or cow or weary cow. That's what it means. Additionally, we read about Leah that she has weak eyes. What does that mean? Does it mean that she has chronic conjunctivitis or she's cross-eyed? What does that mean? Right? Well, it doesn't mean any of those things. Weak eyes can refer to the fact that her eyes are lighter and not the dark color of Rachel's. In fact, here's the weird thing. Lightness of eyes in the ancient Near East was oftentimes thought to be a blemish on a woman's features. Okay? Further, though, this idea of weak eyes carries the idea of lacking sparkle or fire. So here's what you get. When you take all this stuff together, the number of commentators draw the conclusion that this description of Leah is meant to convey that she is of a gentle and a tender disposition. She's more reserved than her sister. She's not fiery. She's not a flashy girl, not necessarily ugly, but she's not the radiant beauty that Rachel is. She's not as outwardly beautiful as Rachel. But there's no reason to think that she's just plain ugly, although certainly with a name like Cow, it could be a possibility. By contrast, as we've already said, Rachel is described. I just love the earthy reality of the Word of God. Don't you love it? I love the way that the Word of God is just straightforward. You know, here's how it was. Say we got Rachel, right? She's beautiful in form and appearance. Unlike Leah, the weary cow, her name means little ewe lamb. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Here's our older daughter, Cow. This is our little girl, little ewe lamb. Imagine how that went at like family gatherings and stuff, right? So you've got steady, calm, gentle, not flashy Leah and bubbly, beautiful, skipping and prancing Rachel. And Jacob has eyes only for Rachel. For that reason, he offers to work for Laban for 7 years so he can get the hand of Rachel in marriage. So Laban gives him his response, and it's very interesting. Notice what he says. Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." Now, did you catch that? Laban doesn't exactly receive the offer from Jacob. He doesn't actually agree to the offer of Jacob, does he? No, he doesn't. Laban does not expressly say that I will give to you, Jacob, Rachel, for your work. He just says, it's better that I give her to you than I give her to somebody else. Because he's already formulating the plot in his mind. Laban does not specify that the 7 years of service would immediately or necessarily bring about a marriage to Rachel. He just implies it. And in his romantic infatuation, Jacob assumes what he wants to believe. Men have a tendency to do that. Notice again, there's no hint. There's no reference at all to Jacob seeking God's face in this matter. None. He's on autopilot. Self-directed, self-pleasing, never considering God's will in this at all. He sees what he wants. He makes plans to have it, and he puts the deal together that will get him the woman of his dreams. Jacob is used to doing this. This is what Jacob's about. Beloved, he's always been like this. He's a schemer, a plotter, a hatcher of plans. And here he thinks he's getting over on Laban. He's not. Look, I'll give you 7 years. You'll feed me, you'll care for me, you'll clothe me and all that stuff. And at the end of that, I get this girl. Good deal. She's gorgeous. That's a great plan for me. He's in. He's driven by his emotion. In fact, look at what it says about him. Verse 20 says, then Jacob said to Laban, it says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Jacob's flushed with excitement of taking Rachel as his wife. He's in for a big surprise. And Jacob's about to find out that you reap what you sow. Look at the text with me, verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban at the end of 7 years, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. 7 years are up and Jacob's ready to receive his wife. He's labored hard for Laban to have Rachel as his wife. And now it's time for him to receive her as his own. So it says, Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. In the Hebrew, there's just two words for that sentence. It's behold, Leah. That's it. I mean, how in the world does something like this happen? I mean, you know, when I married Gretchen, it wasn't like when we went up to the front of the church. When she arrived, I was like, behold, Gretchen, like I was expecting somebody else. You know, how does this happen? How does something like this come to pass? Well, obviously in our culture, it'd be very difficult to pull this off, nearly impossible, but not so in the ancient Near East. Not so. I love that Moses displays some really great prudence here in describing this very delicate matter. But it happens something like this. Think about it. For 7 years, Jacob has been waiting for this day. He is eager to be with his bride. Okay? And he's shown considerable restraint in the last 7 years, especially considering the lack of restraint in our culture now. 7 dates is like enough, you know? 7 years. He's eager to be with his bride. Laban would gather everybody together. They would have this great big feast complete with wine, which would somewhat dull his senses. In fact, the linguistics of this infer that that's what's going on. And at the conclusion of the festivities, after Jacob's senses had been sufficiently dulled, Laban would bring his daughter to Jacob's tent. And it would have been very late and it would have been very dark. It would have to be, wouldn't it? And Leah would have been veiled from head to toe. She would have been veiled from head to toe. That's how they did it. She most likely would have been wearing Rachel's clothing and have Rachel's perfume and all that. And Leah and Rachel were probably of roughly the same shape and size. So in the darkness of the tent, the marriage would be consummated, but with the wrong woman. And here's the thing, too. We'll see out of this that Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah, a fact that will become more and more evident. And it might incite us to want to feel sorry for Leah. But don't forget, she is complicit in this whole affair. Okay? She's complicit in this. She willingly pretends to be her sister. What drives a woman to do that? I don't know. Maybe she thinks nobody's going to marry me. This is my one shot. I don't know. But verse 25 tells the whole story. Again, in the Hebrew, behold Leah. In the morning, behold it was Leah. Jacob wakes up a satisfied man, glad that he's finally married. And he rolls over to kiss Rachel. But the face looking at him has weak eyes. I'm thinking Jacob's speechless. What in the world would you say at that point? Oops. That just doesn't seem to grasp it. What do you do here? It hits him. Oh, no. I've got the wrong wife. I'm stuck. And it dawns on him that Laban's tricked him. He's the one that brought her. So Jacob's mad. He's furious. Somebody's deceived him? How can that be? So he goes to see Laban. Verse 25. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." You just get the sense that Laban's been waiting to use that line. It's not how it's done around here. I had no choice. What was I supposed to do? I couldn't get rid of Leah. I didn't have a choice. So I'm just following convention. I'm following tradition. I didn't have a choice, Jacob. Sorry. We know Laban better than that, though. He's shrewd. He's manipulative. And he knows he's got Jacob over a barrel. He knows it. So he moves in for the kill. Tell you what we'll do. I know. It didn't work out the way you wanted it this time. Tell you what we'll do. Here's how we'll work this. Okay? Complete the week of this one. Weddings, ceremonies lasted an entire week. You know, the celebration, everything. Complete the week of this one. Doesn't even call her by name. Just complete the week of this one. And we'll give you the other also in return for serving me for another 7 years. Let me just tell you something. That's a window into Laban right there. He doesn't see his daughters as his daughters. He sees them as chattel. Complete the week with this one, I'll give you the other one. You know, he's like, he almost was waiting for him to do the whole auction thing. In fact, that's going to dawn on the daughters in chapter 31 in verse, I think, 15. Yeah, actually, look at it now. When they're getting ready to leave, are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. That's the sisters talking to Jacob. Let's get out of Dodge. They know. They're aware of what their father's really like. So, complete the week of this one. We'll give you the other one in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Well, surprise. Leah was part of the plot. And served Laban for another 7 years. Laban knows that Jacob really loves Rachel. And that Jacob really has no other choice. So he offers Jacob another deal, and Jacob takes it. He has to. The end result is that Laban marries off both of his daughters, and he gets a premium price for both of them. It's great. But don't miss what's going on here. Don't miss the parallel with Jacob's deception of Isaac. Just as Jacob had wined and dined his father, and then deceived a blind man into giving him the blessing of the firstborn, so now Jacob himself is the victim of whining and dining and deception done in the darkness of his own tent. Earlier, Jacob had deceptively pretended to be the older brother, and now Leah deceives Jacob by pretending to be the younger sister. Earlier, Jacob's mother had schemed for him. Now his father-in-law schemes against him. Jacob has met his match. So what are we supposed to see in all of this? What is God teaching Jacob? One, that sin is deadly, and we will reap what we sow. God makes Jacob deal with the sins of the consequences of his earlier sins, not because God is capricious or cruel. That's not why God does this. It's not because he's capricious or cruel or unkind. It's because he loves Jacob. He loves us. God allows us to experience the consequences of our sin in order that we'll learn the lesson that we can't sin and get away with it, because sin destroys us. Jacob had before been characterized by getting ahead in his life by means of deception. Jacob learns the sad lesson that those who seek to deceive shall themselves be deceived. And the tragedy of this chapter, when you look at it, is that all of this really is unnecessary. It is. All we need to do is think about the acquisition of Rachel in contrast to the acquisition of Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. The resources of Abraham made it possible for Isaac's servant to get a wife for Isaac in a very short period of time. He had the dowry from the riches of Abraham to give, to get the wife, and to come back. And one of the consequences of Jacob's sin that he's now dealing with is the fact that he had to leave the promised land empty-handed. Because of his sin, he had to flee because of the wrath of his brother. And since he sinned, he was separated from the wealth of his father, and the only thing that he had was the work of his own hands. And what could have been easily accomplished in the matter of a few days, because of the wealth of the blessing of God takes 14 years to accomplish. And it comes with great baggage. Second, we learn that discipline is evidence of God's love and His grace toward Jacob. It's evidence of God's love and His grace toward Jacob. God did not bring these events to pass or allow Laban's deception to work in order to punish Jacob, but to instruct him. The punishment has been borne by the Savior on the cross. But discipline, the corrective training that furthers us on the path leading to godliness, God must do that in us. He uses the consequences of Jacob's sin to shape him. And He does it out of love. He allows the consequences of his sin as discipline so that he will see himself accurately and he'll turn from his sin. He does the same thing with us. It's a great grace from God. If God were just to leave us in our sin, it would demonstrate that God doesn't care about us, but God does care about us. He loves us deeply and He cares about our growing in grace and goodness and in Christ's likeness and with a holy heart and life. And He will see to it that you care about it too. Whatever it takes. And it took a lot in Jacob's case. But we will also see God do some amazingly gracious things in spite of the sins that we see in this passage. In fact, God's grace will be manifested in the life of Leah, the one who deceives Jacob. In the providence of God, and in spite of the deception of Laban and Leah, Leah is Jacob's wife, and she will become the mother of Judah, who is to be the heir through whom the Messiah would come. She's also going to be the mom of Levi, a son of Leah, who provides the priestly line in later years. Third, we see that God's purpose of grace will succeed despite the sinfulness of man, or God can do two things at once. Let me show you what I mean. When Jacob comes to Haran, he is penniless, he's homeless, and he's alone. When he leaves 20 years later, he's a rich man with two wives, 11 sons, two maidservants, a host of servants, and an abundance of cattle and sheep and donkeys. He comes with nothing. He leaves as a man of means. In between, however, he suffers repeated humiliation from his uncle Laban. Well, what's going on here? Here's what's going on. On one hand, God uses Laban to discipline Jacob and drive folly from his heart. On the other hand, God keeps his promise to prosper Jacob and to raise up descendants who will carry on his name. Through adversity, in spite of human sin, God will keep his promise. In the wisdom of God, get this now, Jacob is both prospered and disciplined by God at the same time. Only God can do that. God works out his covenant in the context of sinful men and women. And man, we're going to see that. There's much more to come in this story. Domestic difficulties abound next week. It just doesn't get any easier for Jacob anytime soon. But God remains faithful. Let's pray together. And we'll go. Father, I am amazed continually. As we study your word, as we study the record of the work of your grace, and Father, the advance of your covenant through generation and generation. I'm thankful, Father God, that you have given to us a book that reads so true to life, because it is, because it's truth. I'm thankful, Father God, that this is not some collection of fanciful stories of airbrushed people, but this is gritty and real and true. And I'm thankful, Father God, that when we look at your word as people of your covenant, we see you work in the lives of the patriarchs, for instance, in the exact same way that you work in ours. And we see a lot of the same failures and sins in ourselves as we see in them. And Lord, it gives us great comfort to know that just as you're diligent to work those sins out of the lives of your patriarchs, you're diligent to do it in us as well. So I thank you for your word, Lord God, and I thank you for the great encouragement that it is to your faithfulness. God, I pray that we would behold ever more clearly the greatness of your steadfast love to your people and the greatness of your undeserved grace. That we would be continually gripped by the great blessings that have been given to us and we do not in any way deserve. Father, I thank you that you are faithful to work in us and to continue to work in us to make us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray that you will drive from us folly. You'll drive from us sin. And you will, Father God, do it by your faithful discipline. And that in so disciplining us like that, Father God, you will prosper us. And that our lives will be abundantly rich in Christ. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend studying your word. I pray that you would take these words that we studied, and that you would, Father God, just plant them deeply within our souls. And Lord, that you would bring forth the fruit in us that you desire. God, that we would be more and more practically, and truthfully, and in reality, like Christ, every day, day by day, more and more, as we behold you, as we behold your glory and your word. We love you. We praise you for your faithfulness and your goodness. To you be all glory and praise in Christ's blessed name.